want to say from the beginning that I will not be following the example of Paul in Acts chapter 20, where he preached until midnight. But I would like to say that what I would like to do is go till about 11:30, take a 15-minute intermission, and then come back and hopefully finish, you know, by the time that the youngest among us and Michael can have their afternoon nap. You know, they always tell you in public speaking to, you know, at the beginning, kind of outline, you know, for your audience, you know, what you're going to say. And so this morning we want to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. And we're going to look at a couple of questions. First, you know, why do we have an obligation? You know, we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, specifically in verses 16 through 22, several obligations that the Lord has laid upon us as individuals. And so we want to look and say, you know, well, why do we have an obligation? And then we want to look and ask, you know, what does it mean to have these, you know, multiple obligations? How do we prove these obligations? What do we need to prove? And then hopefully in the end we'll make some application and be done. And so at the beginning, we want to say that we do have an obligation. And as we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 through 22, Paul, writing to the Thessalonian congregation, outlines several obligations. The one that mainly we want to pay particular attention to this morning is in verse 21, where Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians to test all things and to hold fast what is good. And so we have an obligation, not just because God has laid it on us. Well, that is the main reason and really the only reason. But we have that obligation to God and to ourselves and to everybody else in the world that we come in contact with, whether they be in the church or whether they be outside the church. Now, from the beginning, I do want to, I guess, give a word of caution. You know, it's popular among many in our day, in and outside of the church, to question and or restudy settled issues or practices. And that's all well and good. It's fine to restudy, and it's always good to question. But it's not good to question. It's not okay to restudy if your motives are not right. And so we want to say at the beginning that if we question from anything other than the purest motives, or if we restudy with anything less than the utmost honesty and with the same respect for the Scriptures that Jesus has, then we just need to stop. Just don't even engage in that questioning, in that study. Now, as we mentioned, we have an obligation. And why do we have that obligation? Because God put that on us. If you'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22, you'll note that all of the language here is, they are imperatives, meaning they're commands, that they're not optional. They're not options. They're not things that you may do. They're things that you must do. Now, to be sure, you know, when we read these, you may go down and say, okay, rejoice always. Well, we may not always rejoice, but, you know, I don't think anybody would, you know, maybe have a problem saying, okay, I need to do that. You know, pray without ceasing. Nobody among us, I think, would say, hey, I could be pleasing to God and never pray, or, you know, never or not ever pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Okay, I may not always do that, but yeah, I need to do that. And then you keep going, and it comes to test all things, and, you know, we may say, you know, is that really necessary? You know, especially, you know, in the religious world around us, whether that be in what people, you know, commonly refer to as, you know, Christendom or whatnot, that's usually composed of denominations and even non-Christian religions. You know, members of those religions, members of those denominations forsake this command. It's not really popular. You know, we're influenced a great deal by human philosophy. And that human philosophy says that there's no real truth. You know, that there's no objective right or wrong. And so, you know, hey, it's whatever you identify as, or, you know, whatever you want to believe, whatever you think or feel is good enough. And so we have this obligation. And we know that we have this obligation because we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God has made these imperatives, that these are commands. These are not options. These are musts, not mays. And if we will, let's look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at, just real quickly, Stephen. I know we're all familiar. With the record of Stephen. what I want to draw attention to is here in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. It says here that Stephen, you know, was disputing with certain men. And of course, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so what did they do? Well, they went and secretly paid men to bear false witness against Stephen. And so I think that the account of Stephen here provides proof or evidence that Stephen understood, and that we ought to understand the same, that the obligation that's laid upon us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, specifically in verse 21, is an obligation, because clearly Stephen understood that it was an obligation. Because the fact that he continued his defense in the face of death proves that he understood that this was an obligation. If it wasn't an obligation, it was an option, would Stephen be willing to die, to stare death in the face for something that God says, you can do this, not you must do this? You know, if it was a may, then Stephen said, I'm going to live to fight another day. But he didn't. He stared death in the face to fulfill his obligation. Now, I also want to notice, what was the reaction of Stephen's audience? Notice that they didn't rationally and systematically refute, Stephen's defense. They stoned him. They, paid for false witnesses, and then they drug him out and they stoned him. And we know who was present that day. We know who consented to his death, and it was Paul. But we also know, or Saul as he was known at the time, but we also know that Paul or Saul, wasn't... he was an able man when it came to the Scriptures. We know, for a fact that Paul knew the Scriptures. He had what some would call a credential-worthy education, having been, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. We know that he was preeminent among his people, the Jews, for his advancement in the Jewish religion and in the tradition of his fathers, and for his zeal and his pedigree, which we read about in Galatians 1, verses 13 through 14, and Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, specifically. And so the fact is that Paul was there. Paul heard Stephen's defense. And if he could have refuted Stephen's defense, then he would have. But he couldn't. Why? Why couldn't he do that? Well, because there was no basis for him to refute that defense. As it said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, they couldn't refute the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. So Paul could not defend his Jewish religion or the traditions of his fathers. But we later read that Paul could defend the gospel, and he could defend New Testament Christianity. Let's turn and look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 17, and we see here that, even though Paul knew that he could not defend his Jewish religion and the traditions of his fathers, he later realized that he could defend the gospel and New Testament Christianity, and he understood that this obligation to prove all things had been laid upon him. Let's look at verse 7 in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of me with this grace." And in verse 17, he says, in talking about some that preach the gospel from selfish motives, that's referring to the latter. He says, are those that preach from the correct motives. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed, some versions may say set, for the defense of the gospel. And the idea behind this word that's appointed or set, it's just that. It's to be appointed or to be approved or to be placed to do something specific. That is, it's something that's not an option. You've been set for a specific purpose, for a specific cause. And so we see that Stephen understood this obligation, even to the point of death. And we understand that Paul, after becoming a Christian, understood that this was an obligation that was placed upon him, as he writes in his letters. Now, moving on, what does it mean to prove? Well, there's several words that really come from the same Greek word, but they're translated differently. The Greek word is dokimazo, which is translated to try or test, examine or prove. And if you will, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 15, and we can see an example of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian congregation in his second letter, excuse me, writes and tells the Corinthian Christians to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so, we also can read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 that John, in writing to the Christians in that letter, tells them not to believe every spirit, but to try or test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Also, you'll notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, and also in verse 6 at the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 6, it says, unless indeed you are disqualified. And then in verse 6, Paul writes and says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. That word disqualified, some versions may say reprobate. That's the same word as examine, test, try, and prove, but it's the negative form. It just has an A in front of the word, the Greek word there. And so if you're not testing, you're not examining, you're not proving, you're not trying things, then the ultimate end is that you're going to be disqualified. You're going to be considered by God to be a reprobate. Now, what does it mean to prove an example? Well, and when I say that, I don't mean like prove an example as in like an account of an action, but I mean like let me give you an example of what it means to prove. Let's look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 19. This is the parable of the Great Supper. And if you'll remember, you know, the various people were invited to the Great Supper. And of course, after they were invited, they started offering up all of these ridiculous excuses. And one of them is in verse 19, where it says, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. And so the idea there behind testing or proving or examining is, to see if something performs up to a standard. Is it good for what it is designed to that it's supposed to do? You know, if you, for example, if you have a vacuum cleaner and it doesn't suck up dirt, you know, well, that vacuum cleaner doesn't, you know, stand up to the test, and it's not good for anything. I don't know if any of you have ever had the distinct pleasure of having, I hope nobody in here is a vacuum cleaner salesman, but I remember many, many years ago, I was young. It was odd that we had somebody over to the house in the middle of the week, but we had a vacuum cleaner salesman that came in. And I think it was a Rainbow vacuum cleaner salesman. And I remember he brought dirt into the house, just like a can of dirt, and he just tossed it on the floor. And I was like, uh-oh, he's about to get it. And he asked Mom or Dad, I can't remember which one, to take our Kirby vacuum cleaner and vacuum it up. And, you know, he was putting his vacuum to the test. He was saying, you know, let's see which one performs better. Well, the Kirby did fine, but then he took the Rainbow, you know, and sucked it all up, and probably half the carpet too, I'm sure. But, you know, the point is that he was putting his product to the test. He was showing forth that it performed as a vacuum cleaner should perform. And so, and that's the idea then that I kind of want you to have in mind as we move on here. But of course, you know, after we know what it means to prove, well, of course then we have to have a standard if we're going to prove something, right? And so we know that standard is not our opinions, is not our thoughts or our feelings. We know that those are subjective and that those change from person to person. We need an objective standard. And we're not trying to please each other, but we're trying to please God. And so it's God's standard that we need to pay attention to. You know, we're told in Titus 1 and verse 9 that we need to hold fast to the faithful word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 tells us that the Scripture thoroughly equips us unto every good work. And John chapter 12 and verse 48 says that the words of the Lord will judge us in the last day. And so it's the word of the Lord. It's that faithful word that we need to hold fast to. It's the Scripture, the Word of God, which thoroughly equips us unto every good work. In Psalm 119, verse 160, we read that the sum of God's Word is true. That's S-U-M, not S-O-M-E. The sum, the whole of God's Word, not parts or pieces of it. And so, looking then, based on, you know, why we have this obligation, and what it means to prove, and then, you know, kind of what does it mean to prove? What do we need to prove? Well, we need to prove the gospel. Not that the gospel depends on us for its truth or validity, but we need to prove or show forth that the gospel is the word of God by our lives and also by our teaching. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and also in Ephesians chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 5 verses 9 through 11, it talks about proving or finding out what is acceptable to God. That's the whole process of study and meditating and focusing on the Word of God and then showing that truth forth in our lives and in what we teach. We also need to prove ourselves, because if we don't prove ourselves that we're acceptable to God, now I'm making a distinction between proving ourselves and commending ourselves. We don't commend ourselves. God commends us. But we do put ourselves to the test. We do put ourselves to the test in that we measure ourselves not against each other, but against the Word. We need to test what we are taught. If you remember in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2 specifically, Jesus, in talking to the church at Ephesus, says that they had tried those who said they were apostles, and they found them to be liars. And so we need to test, we need to try, we need to prove, we need to examine what we are taught. And again, we need to test or prove what we practice. Because if we don't, then God will. And ultimately, if we don't do this, you know, then we're going to be rejected. But if we do, and we measure ourselves against the Word of God and make the appropriate changes where they need to be made, then we will be approved. Well, what do we need to reject? Well, it's pretty simple. Anything that can't be proved. Anything that can't be proven, right? And so, how do we prove? Well, and I think, you know, this is maybe where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. You know, how do we prove something? And I don't think this is anything new. We do this, you know, each of us, each and every day. The way that we prove, well, first of all, we need to give diligence. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, you know, Paul writes Timothy and said he needs to study. You know, the word there really is diligence. We need to give diligence. You know, we need to, if need be, burn the midnight oil, as they say, and dig into the Word of God. We need to give diligence to show ourselves to be approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, after we have that knowledge, that understanding of God's Word, we have to apply it. We can use the rules of logic and correct principles of interpretation, you know, hermeneutics. We need to make sure that we examine and analyze and think critically. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And that's the idea that we're really talking about here, is you study. This is how you're going to prove what you need to prove, whether it's yourself or what you're taught or what you practice or what you believe. You study to show yourself approved so that you can rightly divide the Word of God. You follow the rules, if need be, the rules of logic and interpretation, good solid principles of interpretation, what some people call hermeneutics, so that we can have our senses exercised, so that we can discern good and evil. Right? That's that same idea that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that we may rightly divide the word of truth. And we see this a lot with Paul in his preaching and his teaching. Let's look over at Acts chapter 21 and verse 14. Acts chapter 21 and verse. I may have written that down. Sorry, 19 and verse 8. I apologize. As Paul's custom was, verse 8 says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." And so that's our aim, that's our goal, is so that we can reason and persuade men of the things that pertain to God. Now, let's make some application. So we know that we have this obligation. We know what it means to test or to try, to prove or examine. We know some of the things that we need to test and to prove and to try and examine. And we know how to do that. So let's ask some specific questions. Can we prove what we believe or what we teach regarding salvation? You know, does in the religious world, especially among those that are in denominations, you know, does John chapter 3 and verse 16 or Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, does that prove faith only? I don't think it does, because you need to remember Psalm 119 verse 160. The sum of God's word is truth. Not some, S-O-M-E, but S-U-M. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's true. That's well and good. But the same God that gave us John chapter 3 and verse 16 also gave us John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, in the discourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus, in which Jesus clearly outlines to Nicodemus the new birth, which is composed of the Spirit and the water, which is clearly an allusion to baptism. Also, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God didn't just give us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He gave us the whole chapter of Ephesians 5. And if you look there toward the end of that chapter in Ephesians 5, specifically in verses 26 and 27, there's a clear allusion to baptism, that Jesus gave Himself for the church that she might be sanctified with the washing of water by the Word. And so it's everything that God has given us. We don't just isolate a portion or a piece and then push that forward as evidence. All right? We have to take everything that God says. And so what does the sum of God's Word say about salvation? Specifically, first, for the remission of sins. Well, we have to have faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Repentance, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Confession, Romans 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, then you shall be saved. Baptism, or immersion for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And then, of course, after we're baptized and after we become a Christian, that's just the beginning. We have to continue. We have to remain faithful, as Stephen did, even to the point of death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Another area maybe that we need to prove. Can we prove that, you know, the local church or the church wherever we worship is a church that is pleasing to the Lord? Whether that be, you know, a Church of Christ, or whether that's a Methodist church or a Baptist church, can we prove that the church of which we are a member or a church that we attend is pleasing to God? Well, first of all, does John chapter 15, you know, in the parable of the vine and the branches, does that prove that it doesn't really matter, you know, what type of church you go to or what name you wear? No, I don't think it does. Because we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17 that Paul condemns the wearing of any name other than the name of Christ. Well, so how can we show that the church of which we are a member, or the church that we attend regularly, if it be, that is the church that is pleasing to the Lord? Well, as we said, we need to study. We need to give diligence. You know, we need to, as we're studying, as we're, you know, giving diligence to the Word of God, we need to pay attention to relevant characteristics, traits, elements of the question that we're trying to answer. For example, if you're going through the Word of God and you're trying to identify, you know, specific characteristics of a church that is pleasing to God, you may look and say, okay, well, let me see here. Let me see if I can find some things that are important that compose or that make up a faithful church of God. And so you may say, well, what did New Testament churches practice? What did they teach regarding salvation? Well, we just touched on some of it. You have to have faith. You have to repent, confess, and be baptized. You need to remain faithful. What about the possibility of apostasy? You know, is it once saved, always saved? Or can somebody who has become a Christian so sin or so live as to be lost? Well, I think, you know, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you know, really answers that really quickly and clearly. You know, Paul tells the Galatians that they have become estranged from Christ, because they attempt to be justified by the law. They have fallen from grace. And also in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says that those who were once enlightened and once have become partakers of the heavenly gift, it is impossible to renew them to repentance if they turn away from God. What about our worship? Can we say that the church of which we are a member or that we attend regularly is pleasing to God because it follows the pattern of worship that we see in the New Testament. You know, Paul could not defend his Jewish religion. He could not defend the traditions of his fathers. And so when faced with changes that he needed to make in light of the standard, he made those changes. Can we say the same? You know, I see in the New Testament that prayer was an integral part of New Testament worship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Congregational singing, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. There it says that, you know, we need to sing to one another. You know, if you're not in a congregation, if you're not in a group of people, you can't really obey that command because it says that we need to sing to one another. What about the Lord's Supper? Taking the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. How does the church that you go to, how does it raise the money with which it finances its work? Is it through a free will offering on every first day of the week, according to as each individual member has been prospered? Or is it 10% regardless, a tithe, if you will? Is preaching and teaching an integral part of that worship? Or is it more entertainment? Because I see prayer, and I see singing, and I see the Lord's Supper, and I see collections being taken up, a free will offering, and I see preaching and teaching, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, being integral parts, being the only integral parts of New Testament worship. What about the organization of the church to which we belong? You know, in the New Testament, I see that congregations, of course, are composed of members. But I also see that every church is designed to have elders, Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And that each church is to have elders and deacons, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I also read that each congregation is to be autonomous, that it's wholly independent. Not another congregation, you know, or a parent congregation or a mother congregation having authority over a satellite congregation and how that satellite congregation carries out its work, whatever that work may be, and hopefully it's work that is approved of God. You won't see in the Scriptures any other organization that was needed. You won't read about a missionary society. You won't read about an orphan's home or an elderly home. You won't read about a school of preaching. You won't read about anything in the New Testament. According to New Testament Christianity, the only organization that's authorized is to carry out the local work is the local church. The local church was all sufficient. And so, as we make application of these things, as we apply the things that we've learned this morning to ourselves and to what we believe, to what we teach, to what we practice, and we compare those things to the standard, do we see things that are misaligned, that need to be changed, that need to be altered? Or do we see that we're doing what God has told us that we need to be doing? Are we following the pattern? Are we being pleasing to God? Those are all things that we need to ask ourselves this morning and make application. We need to test ourselves. We need to try ourselves. We need to prove ourselves so that we can be approved of God. And so, as we end this morning, in sum, we want to understand that we have an obligation from God. That obligation is that we must prove all things. And we need to be ready to prove all things. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, even though it's a different word than the Greek word for to prove, it's translated to prove or to try or examine or test, it's really kind of a companion passage, right? It says, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, tells us that we need to prove all things. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, tells us that we need to be always ready to give an answer. And so they're really the same idea there. And so we need to understand that these are imperatives, that these aren't options, these aren't mays, but they're things that we must do. We need to understand what it means to prove, right? Just as we talked about with the vacuum cleaner salesman. We got to put ourselves and what we believe and what we teach and what we practice to the test. And make sure that it stands up to the standard, that it aligns with the standard. Well, how do we prove that? Well, through diligent study, right? And through that diligent study, identifying relevant characteristics or traits or what have you, that we can outline, that we can write down, and then we can put on a piece of paper, and then we can look and see, well, what are we doing? What are we believing? What are we teaching? And we see if they line up. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, let's just flip over there real quick because I actually left this out earlier. I was going to make this point earlier and I just realized I left it out. Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. In Thessalonica. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" The word there for demonstrating may in some versions be translated as allege. The literal idea there is that you place one thing beside another thing so that you can compare them. And so that's what we need to do. How do we prove? We give that diligent study to the standard. We identify those things that are relevant, that are needed, so that we can make comparison of our lives, of what we believe and what we teach, to the standard. We need to apply these things that we see in the Word of God to ourselves. We're not exempt, right? We need to apply those things to our own lives, whether that be what we teach or what we practice, where we go to church. We need to apply it to not some things, but all things. And if as a result of this comparison, of this application of the standard to our lives, we see misalignment or we see some things. Remember in elementary school, maybe not elementary school, maybe even, I don't know, in some high schools, maybe even, you have a list of things on this side and a list of things that are, analogous on this side, and you're supposed to draw a line and match them up. If you're doing that in your spiritual life, and there's some things on this list that don't match up with some things on this side, or there's some things on this side that don't match up with things on this side, then you've got misalignment. You're not making a comparison there. And there's things in this column that need to go away or that need to be changed so that everything on this side can meet up with everything on this side. It's really that simple. It's things that we learned when we were young. And so if as a result of this application we see this misalignment, or our comparison falls short, or we have, not necessarily our comparison falls short, but we have things on this side that are additional to what we see on this side, then we need to get rid of those things. We need to make the changes that need to be made. And when we do this, and I think this is the most important point, we can know the truth, we can be free, we can have peace, and we can have confidence that the things that we do, and the things that we believe, and the things that we teach are pleasing to God, and therefore we're approved of Him. And so we don't have to sit there and wonder, well, is the Church of Christ really the only church that's pleasing to God? I can know that. All I got to do is give some diligent study to it, outline the characteristics of a faithful congregation that I see in the Word of God, and then I can just take where I'm going and compare that to that, and if it doesn't align, then where I'm going is not what God has approved. It's not pleasing to God. I need to give that up. Same thing with the plan of salvation. If I'm going to a congregation that teaches something that God hasn't taught concerning salvation, if they say faith only, but God says, you got to have faith, but the faith that pleases me is an active faith, and here is what I stipulate that you need to do so that you can have the remission of your sins and be one with me again, and your church doesn't teach that, or you individually don't believe or teach that, then you need to change. And if you don't change, then you're going to find yourself in a state that you don't want to be in on the last day, on that day of judgment. And so this morning, as we end, this wasn't necessarily a lesson that I guess you could say was designed to, teach somebody exactly and only what they needed to do to be a Christian, but we have covered that. If you're somebody that hasn't obeyed the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and everything that God has said about obtaining the remission of your sins by grace through His Son Jesus, then we invite you this morning to do that. We've outlined that. You have to hear the Word, which I think you've done this morning. And if you test and you try me and what I've taught, I hope you find the same. That you need to have faith. That you need to repent. That's a change of life. That you need to confess your sins. And that you need to confess that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. And then you need to be baptized, you need to be immersed for the remission of your sins, because it's in immersion that we experience death as Christ died, and we come into contact with His blood, and we are raised in, as He was, from the tomb to walk in newness of life. And then we need to be faithful until death. And if you are a Christian and you've fallen and you've slipped and you have become unfaithful, you don't need to be rebaptized, but you need to confess your sins to your brethren and ask God to forgive you of your sins, and we'll pray for you, and God will welcome you back in His family. And so at this time, if there's any application to you individually that needs to be made, we ask that you come while we stand together and sing.